Well, this morning we are going to be in several passages. We will begin in reading Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'll bring the text up on the screen. This is in the section where the fall has occurred, and God is now cursing. He is cursing, bringing the curse for sin. And he starts with Satan, starts with the serpent. And then he proceeds to the woman, and then he proceeds to Adam. And but in this cursing, there's this verse that is known in the past. It's known by theologians as the first gospel, the proto-evangelion is what it's called, the first gospel. And it is significant that it comes right in the midst of God's bringing curse for sin, and righteously so, but we find grace in the midst of it. And so let us hear the word of the Lord. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the Lord speaking, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And all God's people said amen to the word. But may the Lord bless the reading of his word to his people this morning. So many well-meaning pastors and Christians will talk about how powerful God's love is, but they don't, they oftentimes, in their efforts to speak about how powerful God's love is, they don't think carefully about the words they choose. So it's one thing to say something, you know, inaccurate in a bluster of or a moment of emotion, or to even speak out of just immaturity or ignorance. It happens. It's fine. It's part of Christian growth. It's quite another thing to write books or to give lectures or sermons because people like it. And they like how it makes them feel, and people enjoy it. They get the clicks, they get the likes, they get the pats on the back for making people feel good. And a couple instances of this. I mean, one is I've talked about this before, but I remember reading a book on counseling, which was fantastic. In almost every respect, except for one criticism I had, because I had to write a review on it for seminary. And my one criticism was in her effort to describe how passionately God desires to love his people, she kept describing God as desperate. And I was just like, look, you can describe God as many things, but you cannot say he's desperate, because desperate implies a lack. And God is not lacking in anything. And so I get what she's trying to do. I'm not ascribing any kind of bad motives, but this is a bad word to use. It is inaccurate. It is not helpful. It gives a false picture of who God is. Likewise, I have heard, and some of you might have also heard this, a pastor say, God's love is so big that you can trust in Jesus right now, and you could go out from here and never darken the doors of another church again. You could even murder someone, and you would still be saved. Now, is that technically true? Is it hypothetically possible? Sure, maybe. It's complicated, you know? But the message he's trying to convey is that God's love overcomes even the worst sins of believers, even the ones we haven't done yet, right? And that is a message that we can get on board with. That is a message of assurance that we can say, amen, hallelujah. But what many take away from that presentation of that is the message, if you just trust in Jesus right now, it doesn't matter how you live. God doesn't really care. You're good to go. It's this type of messaging from which the term fire insurance came from, right? If we have to resort to inaccurate exaggerations called hyperbole to communicate God's love, then I would suggest that Christian, or that especially that pastor, needs to do more careful study. Because these pastors don't really mean what they're saying, or what that message is conveying. That's accidental. Now, in saying all that, I'm not really big on policing everything, although pastors, you do have a higher standard. Anybody that's preaching, they're held to a higher standard, so hold them to account. But we do need to be careful because we, for several reasons, but one of the key ones is we need to speak truthfully and not falsely about God if we can help it. And so how powerful is God's love? How powerful is it then? Well, his love certainly does transcend our sin, and it transcends human inability. It penetrates the walls of prisons and even the even deepest, darkest prisons, because it penetrates the very hearts and souls of men and women and children. Doesn't matter where they are. His love carries us through all our days, in our sorrows, and our failures. That's what it does. But why does it do this? And how can we know that's true? How do we know it's just not, you know, saccharine sentiment? Well, because the scriptures tell us that God's love is so powerful that it is the driving force of history itself, as the redemptive plan of God unfolds with Christ at the center of it all. That's how powerful God's love is, that it is the very engine of history and redemptive history itself. God's love is saving and powerful then because it is primarily not about us. It is about who Jesus Christ is for us. And so there are two points this morning. And I couldn't really get around the lengthy wording of at least the first point. So forgive the lengthy first point here. But the first point is that the love of God is seen in redemptive history through Christ the mediator. The love of God is seen in redemptive history. I'm going to explain that term, redemptive history, through Christ the mediator. And secondly, the power of God's love that we see all throughout redemptive history reaches all of God's people. The power of God's love in Christ reaches all of God's people. We're going to consider those two points this morning. So first, the love of God is seen in redemptive history through Christ the mediator, and it begins with that passage that we just read, because it begins with a promise. And that promise comes in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So I use that term redemptive history. It's a nice fancy term, but it's the right one to use. It's one that you should add to your vocabulary, not just because it sounds smart, because it is accurate. It means exactly what you think it means. The history, redemptive history, is the history of God's will to redeem a lost and fallen world, and especially to redeem for himself a particular people who will, by his mercy, be brought into the glorious kingdom of God. Redemptive history then falls along four very broad points. We're not going to go into detail on this, but it's simply creation, fall, redemption, and glory. What's the history? And the amazing thing is that's also the history of the universe in four points: creation, fall, redemption, and glory. We're in the redemption part, just so you know. And while we do note the general love of God is on display in creation, what we refer to as his common grace, his beneficence, his goodness is on display. It's on display in the day in the mercies that he daily sends to believer and unbeliever alike. But redemptive history, we might say, really begins in earnest in Genesis 3:15. At that moment of the fall, where the curses are being laid upon the serpent, humanity, and the world. Because it's in the midst of these curses that will affect every human born and every person who has ever worked a day in their life, God makes a promise. He makes a promise to bring one from the line of Eve who will crush the serpent and thus defeat permanently all that he represents: sorrow, pain, loss, chaos, evil, and death. This promise resulted in what many have termed is what called the line of promise, because one is going to come from your line, your offspring. So we call it the line of promise that you can trace from Adam and Eve through their son Seth, because you it's Cain and Abel. You're like, Abel was the good one. Well, Abel got killed, remember. So who was the one It was Seth that came after that. So Seth, you can trace it to Noah and to Abraham. You can to Isaac, to Jacob, to even Israel itself as a nation, to David, all the way until you get to Jesus Christ himself. And what we find in the scriptures is that Jesus is signified and revealed progressively over time as the mediator of the covenant. And I'll explain what that means, because God doesn't explain all of his plan at once to Adam and Eve. He doesn't say, you know, in Genesis 3:15, he says, okay, all these curses are going to come upon you, but at a certain point, Jesus is going to die on the cross at Jerusalem. Because what are they going to say? They're going to say, what's a cross? What's a Jerusalem? What's a city? What's a Roman? Right? It's not going to make any sense. And so God reveals his loving redemption over time, beginning in Genesis 3:15, over the progression of human civilization through covenant promises, types, and sacrifices. I mean, just think about it. Like, as a parent, if you were ever, like, there's a complex issue that parents, like, you know, it's like when your five-year-old comes, they're like, how are people made? You're like, okay, this is complicated. So I'm going to give you an answer now. It's not everything that needs to be said, but it's what you need to know now. And progressively, we are going to talk more and more about how this whole thing works, right? But until a certain point, you only need this much information, because I could tell you, but it's not going to make sense. Okay, so, God does that, but he has to do that because God has the whole span of time before him. We can't comprehend that, right? I mean, go back to, the 1700s and explain to them in any way they could actually understand what a car is. You can tell them horseless carriage, but go for it, right? It's like you might give some vague concept, but they're not going to understand. Like, tell them, how does a plane work, right? They're just going to, like, all right? Magic, okay? So, Jesus is revealed then progressively as the mediator of the new covenant. He is revealed progressively over time in three chief ways. He is revealed in covenant promises, in what is this thing called types, and then also in the sacrifices. And we'll talk about each of those. First, covenant promises. Now, the big one that we often turn to is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God promises to make this guy Abram, who we call Abraham, into a great people, to give him a great name, to bless him and to bless those who bless him, to protect him, and through him to bless all the families of the earth. These covenant promises are at the heart of everything else that follows, of every covenant that comes after that, it goes back to the covenant that God made with Abram in Genesis 12. It is the covenant with Abram, who we call again Abraham, that Paul picks up on, and especially in Galatians 3, where he says that at that point, especially where God says, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth, Paul says that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. And this helps us to, maybe understand what Jesus meant when he said in John 8, 56 through 58, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews loved that so much, they tried to kill him. Right? They started picking up rocks to throw at him until he died. But he got out of there. So why would Jesus, though, say that Abraham rejoiced in faith and then he indeed was glad? Well, it's clear. This is a clear text, first of all, that confirms of Jesus' divinity as the pre-incarnate state. That's what he means. That's why they want to kill him, because he says, before Abraham was, I am. So he's basically saying, he's making himself one with God. That's why they wanted to kill him. But what he's saying here is that Abraham saw in Jesus the one who fulfills all those promises that God made to him in Genesis 12. Now you could add to that Genesis 15, and then also the promises and covenant sign that's made in Genesis 17. Those three chapters together consider what's called the Abrahamic covenant. But we could continue on with all the covenants in this way. The covenant with Moses, where God promises that after all the blessings and curses of the covenant has come upon this people, after they have failed to circumcise their inner hearts, as he tells them to do earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, he says that after all of that happens, after you get blessed, after you fail, after you get exiled, after all these curses come upon you, he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, then the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. He says, after you fail to do it, I'm going to come do it for you. God promises in 2 Samuel 7 to bring forth the eternal king and the eternal kingdom through the one who is both David's son, yet David's Lord, as the psalmist writes and as Jesus references when he challenges the Pharisees. And in Jeremiah, God promises to bring about a new covenant, not written on tablets of stone, but on the very hearts of his people. He will know his people, he says. He will forgive their iniquity. He will remember their sin no more. The covenant then progresses from general to more and more specific promises, with each covenant, that add specificity and contours onto the plan of God to redeem for himself a people. And these things are revealed distinctly and progressively in each covenant until they are brought into fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. And so God reveals Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant through the covenant promises. And then secondly, he does it through types. Now this types is probably the most obscure concept of these that it sounds like, but actually it makes total sense as soon as I start giving you some examples. You'll be like, oh, that's what that is. Okay, I get it. All right. But basically, a type is just something that points forward to Jesus. It's something in the past that points forward to Jesus, to fulfillment in Jesus. And so what we find in the Old Testament tells us, I mean, the New Testament tells us that in the Old Testament, there are particular people, institutions, offices, and even structures that point forward to the one who is greater that will come, who is the mediator. Moses, the author of Hebrews, tells us, was a type pointing forward to Jesus, who was the greater prophet to come. David himself as a person in his role pointed forward to the better king, the greater David who would come, the son of David, who was, as we just mentioned a moment ago, David's son, yet David's Lord. He was greater than David, even though he was the son of David. Also, Aaron and the Levitical priesthood pointed forward to a greater priesthood and a greater high priest in Jesus Christ, who was the priest of the order of Melchizedek. But there are even events in the Old Testament which act as types pointing forward to Jesus. Joseph, being abandoned and mistreated by his brothers, falsely imprisoned for things he didn't do, who, when he is ascended in power, bestows mercy and forgiveness to his brothers. Does that sound like anyone you know? Abraham, nearly sacrificing his son on the mountain, pointing forward to the God who does not allow his people to sacrifice their sons, but who sacrifices his son for them. The blood of the Lamb painted over the doorways of the Israelites in the Exodus for their salvation and deliverance from slavery. David, in defeating Goliath, in view of cowering Israel, pointing us to Jesus, who slays the devil and conquers for his people. The fourth man in the furnace was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't have time to go on. There's more. The tabernacle and the temple itself, we are told in the book of Hebrews, was a type representing not only the heavenly tabernacle above, but as even the Gospels and Jesus himself says, represents Jesus, the place where sin is atoned for. Again, we've barely scratched the surface here, but all of these are types. Some call them shadows of the archetype of the substance to come that is Christ the Messiah. The third way that the mediator is revealed in the old covenant in the Old Testament is through sacrifices. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were extensive. They even have their own book in the book of Leviticus. Daily sacrifices, annual sacrifices, festival sacrifices, sacrifices for sin, sacrifices for that kind of sin, for this kind of sin, sacrifices for your firstborn son, sacrifices for the firstborn of your flock, and all these sacrifices. Yet all of them come to an end. And we don't understand the significance of that. I don't think we actually appreciate that fact enough. It all stopped. Why? Because they met their fulfillment. They met their end of their course, which was Jesus Christ, who is the living sacrifice, the Lamb who stands eternally as though he was slain. Because they are fulfilled, we don't make them anymore, because we have Jesus. And so through covenants, types, and sacrifices, Jesus Christ, the mediator, was signified and revealed to us. And the point that we need to understand here is, in view of all of these things that we just went through, which is a lot of information, is that the love of God does not progress in power, it progresses in revelation. The love of God does not progress in power, it progresses in revelation. What I mean is that many ask the question, understandably, about salvation in the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant. Can people be saved if they don't trust in Jesus? And how can they trust in Jesus if Jesus hasn't been born yet? And if they can only find salvation by trusting in Jesus, he hasn't been born yet, then is there another path to salvation apart from Jesus prior to his coming? And so the answer is yes, they can be saved through the promises of the covenant, And no, there is no different way of salvation outside of Christ. And so this again speaks to why Jesus had to be divine, why he had to be eternal. His work as the mediator, though it was actually done, our confession says it was actually wrought in a particular time, in a particular moment, as recorded in the Gospels, even though it occurred in a particular moment of time, it was actually effective for all those who received the covenant promises prior to his physical ministry upon the earth. That is, Abraham rejoiced because, as Paul argued in Romans 4, he was justified by faith in the covenant promises. The covenant promises that he didn't fully comprehend, but the God who made that covenant with him did, and which he promised in that covenant Jesus would come. Even though David didn't know the name of Jesus, he was saved because he believed in the promises that God had revealed at that time, which resulted ultimately in Jesus coming into the world. And so God's salvation, the point here is God's salvation is not less powerful prior to the coming of Christ, or it's not less powerful since the coming of Christ. Rather, the power of God's love is simply shrouded in mystery, but now is revealed in Jesus. It was shrouded in mystery in the nation of Israel through covenants, types, and sacrifices. And those who participated in the sacrifices participated in the sacrifice of Christ to come, because that is what the sacrificial system looked forward to. They were saved by faith. So how great is the love of God? His love for us in Christ is so powerful that it has been saving his people since Adam and Eve fell. That's how powerful the love of God is. And if his love was that powerful to save them and to save those that lived in mystery and shadow, how much more will his powerful love save you and I who behold his revelation in the substance of the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ? And this brings us to our second point, which is much shorter than the first one. The power of God's love in Christ reaches all of his people. And two things to say here. First, his love reaches all of the elect. The love of God reaches all of his people. Not one is missing. John the Baptist in John 1:29 identifies Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus is identified as the Lamb who was slain. In Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8, John tells us, and I'll bring that text up here, but John tells us that in time the beast, and I don't have time to explain the beast this morning, but in time the beast will deceive everybody except, quote, those whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb, who was slain. It is here, in view of these different texts, that we make sense of Jesus' statements in the Gospels about how he knows his sheep. He knows his sheep by name. He will not lose one of his sheep. How we make sense of how God's love is able to reach all his people through time and space, through the ministry of the mediator, because they are represented by the slain lamb, and their names are written in the book of life. That's why. Because the love of God reaches all of his people. All they have to do is pay attention to the revelation they have. All of this, the fact that God has revealed his love for us in the mediator, that he's applied that love to all of his people through no merit of our own, leads us to embrace the assurance of God's love for us in Jesus. And I messed up that slide, so I'm not going to bring it up. But it leads us to embrace the assurance of God's love for us in Jesus. And what we need to understand is God's love for us in Jesus is consistent, even though the degree of revelation has changed over time. And we know this because Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says something very important about Jesus. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in part, we know that he's not because he was born, he grew up, he lived, and he died. So it's like, well, he changed then. He wasn't the same then. Well, obviously, the author of Hebrews is talking about something different. And he's not saying that Christ as the mediator has somehow, since his resurrection and ascension, is, oh, well, he wasn't before, but now he's the same yesterday, today, forever. No, he's saying by nature, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been who he is. Yeah, and so that, and as the mediator of the covenant, even if the degree of revelation has changed over time, the power and the might of our salvation in Jesus then is unchanging. Our assurance then of our salvation in Jesus, that means, see, the problem is if we root our assurance in our sincerity of our faith in Jesus, we have a problem because my sincerity goes up and down, right? My sense of my own sincerity goes up and down. Maybe I'm truly sincere, but then I'm feeling insecure about how sincere I am. See, we're a mess, right? We just get layers upon layers of this stuff, okay? The power and might of our salvation, though, in Jesus is unchanging because our assurance is not as strong as we are. Our assurance is as strong as he is. Our assurance is as secure as he is. Our assurance is as powerful as he is. And this has some obviously important implications for us. There's an author named Maurice Roberts who says, there is no higher priority in the believer's life than to delight himself in the love of Christ. Why? Because so many things can be done to us in this life. So many things can be taken from us by evildoers in the world, by even our own foolish choices, or just by the fact that we live in a fallen world and bad things happen. But nothing and no one can take away what we have in Jesus Christ. Secondly, God's love for his people will never fail. It will never fail. Why? Because it's not about you and me. It's about who Jesus is for you and I. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, the Scottish Puritan, he wrote, in our fluctuations of feeling, isn't it nice that somebody wrote this hundreds of years ago? In our fluctuations of feeling, it is well to remember Jesus admits no change in his affections. You and I change in our feelings. We are up and down. We're all over the place. We're blowing with the wind. But Jesus' feelings, his affections never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your heart, he says, is not the compass by which Jesus sails. And amen, and praise God for that. Let us praise God that his love is not about us or who we are, but who Jesus is for us as our mediator, that he loves us through his Son, and in so doing, he places all the assurance we need for his love in Jesus, and it's not placed in us or our works. God's love for us does not waver because he loves us through Jesus. And so, and finally, if you want to be near Jesus right now, then the best thing you can do is to meditate upon God's love for us in Jesus. John Owen wrote that we are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement of his unspeakable love. Because the reality here is that there are times where we feel far from God. Well, how do we get closer? How do we find our way back if we've wandered off or if we feel like we've been left in the darkness? Well, the answer is start with Jesus. Start with how God loves you in Jesus, how his love for you is the story of centuries, how he has known you before you were born, how he has redeemed you, knowing better than you how evil your heart is, how evil your deeds are, and how he has redeemed you from those things, that he has given you an inheritance that you cannot comprehend, and how he will not let you go no matter what you endure in this life, but instead continues to rejoice over you with singing, and he calls you into greater holiness and love in the Spirit and by his word. So since Jesus is our mediator, let us know that God loves us, and let us therefore live for him. For in Jesus, we have a mediator who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, even if we change when we walk out this door. He will never change, his love will never change, and the glorious promises of the gospel will never change, because God is for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bless us and you love us in Jesus Christ, that you give us glory, not because we are worthy, but you share the glory of your Son. You invite us into it. You welcome us into the glorious joy that you have. And we pray, Father, that we would rejoice this morning in the love that you have for us in your blessed Son. That where we find ourselves doubting and weak in faith, where we find ourselves struggling and hurting, where we find ourselves lost and wondering, where we find ourselves numbed by the comforts and delights of the world, where we find ourselves despairing of whether or not we're Christians because of that we've given into temptation and sin and the flesh. Father, may you set our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is the mediator of the covenant, who has been signified and shown in types and in the promises of the covenant, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, may we place our assurance and hope in him. May we rejoice and find our strength and help for today in him, and not in ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful and blessed name. Amen.